First Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, I who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not by filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Whether you remember it or not, this was the text that we preached on. I preached on at the beginning of the year, at the time of the installation of office bearers, as we were bringing to a close a series on the book of 1 Peter. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he hath suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Salvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with all, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we come to the conclusion of a gospel ministry as a pastor of a congregation. And for my farewell sermon, these words from the pen of the Apostle Peter, words that are appropriate for a farewell. When I preached the series on 1 Peter, I did not preach on these verses. I stopped with the verses just preceding, having to do with Satan as a roaring lion, and whom we were called to resist steadfast in the faith. At that time, already considering that should I denounce my desire to go emeritus, this would be a fitting passage with which to conclude the gospel ministry as an active pastor. And so it is this evening. It is appropriate, of course, because it is a benediction, a closing benediction by an apostle to saints whom he loved. But also, there is in these words the expression of a desire of an apostle for the continued preservation of the church of Christ, as he as an apostle was called to lay its foundation in doctrine and in walk. And as this is a word that expresses his heart's desire towards the church of Christ in his own day and age, and then the Spirit, the church of all ages, appropriate for our purposes this evening as well. And, of course, appropriate as well because of the context in which you find this benediction and this apostolic prayer. It's in the context of an epistle, the great theme of which has to do with God's people being called to be pilgrims and strangers, identifying them even as pilgrims and strangers. That's how the epistle began, if you recall. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, literally sojourners, scattered across Asia Minor, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. So it's addressed to sojourners. And then in chapter 2, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain." And then he lays out the calling of those who were pilgrims and strangers in this world. And what could be more appropriate designation of ourselves, yourselves, and pilgrims and strangers as you, as we consider this morning, are sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah by faith. Gentiles brought in out of due time, but by faith in Christ. And if you be Christ, ye are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise, but then to live as Father Abraham and Mother Sarah as pilgrims and strangers. And here's an apostolic benediction to those who are called to live as pilgrims and strangers. And the desire of the apostle, that as you've been made that by grace, now under certain exhortations and admonitions, you will live as such as well. So, appropriate from that point of view. And then a text to which I was attracted because of the reference to grace. And not simply to grace, but the God of all grace, you know. We magnify grace. When we magnify grace, beloved, we're not magnifying grace. Magnifying God as the God of all grace. That's the marvel, that our God is a God of all grace. And what a marvelous theme grace is, as it speaks of God as the sovereign God, the God of redeeming grace, and a God who sanctifies, and a God who renews, and a God who preserves. The great theme of preaching this matter of grace, certainly at the heart of what we call Protestant Reform preaching, it has been for the past decades, has it not? And I can say with a good conscience, it has been the theme of my preaching, by God's grace as well, to magnify salvation, all of grace. This coming year and in the next year, we will be marking the great event of the Synod of Dort and what the Synod of Dort produced over against error, the canons of Dort, sometimes known as the 5 points of Calvinism, but they are simply the doctrines of grace, are they not? Grace that saves. And because God is a God of grace, we may have confidence in His salvation. His, because grace has to do with faithfulness, does it not? A power and a faithfulness. And this evening, I want to reflect upon that once again, this matter of grace. Grace that's sovereign, full, and free, and commend you to the grace of God, and then do that with a confidence, because He's a God of grace. What He has begun in you, He will see to the very end when all is said and done. So we turn to this closing benediction of the apostle, and apply it to ourselves this evening. Apply it to ourselves as pilgrims and strangers and called to live in such a way that we persevere in that life. Establish, strengthen, settle you. And then also to reflect upon the grace of God and consider what the end of grace will be, beloved. The end of grace and God's work of grace will be what? Glory. Eternal glory. And for that eternal glory, we must magnify and glorify God. So, this evening, Peter's closing benediction and an apostle's heartfelt desire for the saints whom he loved in the church of all ages. That which he desired for the saints of Christ's church, as they and we need it, that in which he ground his confidence, and then prompted to a doxology of gratitude, praise, but also gratitude. The God of all grace make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's the main declaration of the text. The phrase that reads, after that ye have suffered a while, does not stand so closely connected to make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, but to the matter of eternal glory. In other words, the apostle is not saying this, that after that you have suffered a while, God make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, so that your being strengthened and settled will follow after you have suffered a while. That's not what he is saying here. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis has to do with his calling us to eternal glory. He has called us to eternal glory, but he has done that through suffering. And as you wait for the eternal glory that is promised, you're going to have to pass through suffering, and through suffering in the end, obtain to eternal glory. But the only way you and I can obtain eternal glory through suffering is if God establishes, strengthens, and settles us by his grace. The apostle speaks of this suffering in the terms of being for a little while. The King James just says here, of course, for a while, but it means suffered a little while, a short span. And the simple fact is, beloved, that for the church of the New Testament age, suffering has been her lot. Sometimes fierce and furious and fiery. Recall, the apostle Peter was preparing the church of his day and age, the first century church, for persecution that was going to be fiery and fierce and intense, so that the apostle himself, towards the end of this tribulation, persecution, would suffer martyrdom according to all the voice of the church fathers. But not only the apostle Peter would suffer martyrdom, others of the saints would as well. There have been times, periods in the life, the existence of the New Testament church that the sufferings have been intense, have they not? Fiery, furious. Later in the early centuries as well, and then you know about the Reformation and the Spanish Inquisition in the Netherlands for those who confess the Reformed, what sometimes we call the Calvinistic faith, over against Rome. And then in United Kingdom and Ireland called the Killing Times, and then other times in Dutch history as well, suffering, if not actual bodily affliction and torture, still imprisonment and arrest and loss of property and so on. Sometimes that persecution has abated, as in our olden age in this country, so we don't suffer that way in a fierce and fiery way. But, beloved, The simple fact is the apostle would have believers know and be aware that if you are a follower of Christ and you are a confessor of Christ Jesus and are as a Christian and committed to the Christian faith and live the Christian faith in a biblically consistent way, there's going to be a price to pay, a certain kind of suffering. It may not be always direct physical assault, but if it's not direct physical assault, there will be scorn and mocking, and there will be still pressure brought to bear upon us to compromise truth and apostolic doctrines. And that certainly is still going on today. There comes a time when it's going to increase in the direction of being fiery and fierce and physical by direct assault, either arrest or accusations or what have you. But even now, for the Christian faith, beloved, there is a certain price to pay, and one must be willing to face this suffering, which is for a little while, says the apostle. Not because sometimes it's not fiery and fierce, and there are those who have endured it for the whole of their life, almost from their childhood till the day of their death, because he's comparing it to glory. You know the phrase of the Apostle Paul, don't you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He speaks of the eternal weight of glory. The sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. Weight, because he's looking at glory as they weighed value. Gold and silver of a great value. They weighed it. Pounds and talents and so on. And the glory had a great weight, a great value, but so great a value that in comparison, the sufferings are called light. And the simple fact is, beloved, there have been times in church history when the tribulation, the persecution has not been what you and I would call light. And the end of the age, it's not going to be light. You know as well as I do that in the scriptures you read, shall there yet be found faith on the earth when I return? So fierce will be the persecution. Well, beloved, if in comparison to that kind of persecution, this eternal weight of glory, in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, that persecution's light. What a weight of glory. What a glory awaits, beloved. Worthy to endure the suffering with a view to that glory. That's the point. And so, with a view to what the apostle knows faces the church of Christ as he knows in time, he also must leave it. You have this benediction, this committing of the church to the God of all grace, that he will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, knowing that those whom he has so loved will pass through a certain kind of suffering. And beloved, I take leave of the active pastoral gospel ministry. I'm keenly aware of those days approach. Those days are coming. And even now, there is a certain kind of suffering. That is, there's a certain kind of animosity that is showing itself to those who will, in a consistent way, confess the apostolic, biblical scriptures. And there are those who would turn us from that good confession. Those who simply take the scriptures and say, these are the scriptures and to these we hold, and what they teach we confess across the board. And what comes as a result of that oft time is you self-righteous Pharisees, you who are the troublers of society, who by your walk and then possibly by your reproof somehow would condemn us for our ignoring the scriptures or walking contrary to the apostolic word. Who do you think you are? And it's striking, you know, beloved, that in our day and age, you don't even necessarily have to reprove someone for that which is error or which is what we call sinful, ungodliness. All you have to do is walk in a way consistent with the scriptures, and people take note of it and can rile them up, can fill them with a kind of animosity, that you don't join them when they curse and swear, that you don't laugh at their coarse jokes, and after work when they want to go out and drink a few, you say, no, I'm not going to go with you. I got a family, a wife, and a home I'm going to. Oh, you think you're too good for us, I take it. Or I'm going to have a wedding, a marriage in the family. I invite you and your wife to come. And you say, no, I can't come. Your son is going to be marrying someone who is divorced, is he not? Can't approve of that. Oh, we're not good enough for you, huh? And there becomes a certain kind of anger and a certain kind of scorn and ridicule. And it has to do simply with living according to the scriptures. Certainly you haven't even lifted your voice in reproof. You simply lived as you're called to live and won't join them in what we would call ungodliness and in sin. And by your very walk, shows that you don't approve of their lifestyle. And then one might add to that walk, maybe there's an occasion for reproof and rebuke. And there are discussions, and then you have to indicate that no, this whole matter of the so-called gay liberation movement is contrary to the scripture. And the homosexual lifestyle is called in scripture a vile affection, and it is to be condemned. And it's because a society is living in this way that there are judgments of God. And if you and your churches begin to approve of these kind of relationships, you also bring yourself under the judgments of God. Oh, you self-righteous hypocrites, you. So if they don't conform to your view of things, suddenly, what are we, reprobates? No, it's not a matter of whether or not you conform to our way of thinking. It's a matter of whether or not you conform to the Holy Scriptures, and we can show you chapter and verse where the apostolic word condemns these things and says that if you live in that way, judgments of God will fall, and you are in the way of condemnation and not in the way of approval. How long are we going to abide these people becomes the cry. Is it not to silence them finally? They're not one with us. They show that. Is it not time to arrest them? They are the troublemakers of society. Well, beloved, those of Peter's day who made a confession of Christ Jesus and then began to live the Christian life became the objects, as you know, of persecution, suffering, fiery persecution. And you ask why? What have they done? Well, what they did, beloved, was to afflict the conscience of those who were living in sin and in ungodliness. Striking, you know, dearly beloved, chapter 2, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice, he speaks of good works, godliness, a giving of yourself to honesty and truth and uprightness and faithfulness in marriage and so on, and they call it evil. They speak against you as evil. What evil have we done? Well, what they did was godliness. Why should godliness threaten them, trouble them? Because it pricks their conscience and they know this is displeasing to God and they bring judgments and we don't want to hear such things. So the call of the apostle and the reminder to those who will live the Christian life, this will be your lot in life. We are numbered in the end, beloved, with Noah, who was, remember, the preacher of righteousness. I mentioned Noah because the Apostle Peter, if you recall, also made mention of Noah and the days of Noah when the judgments of God were waiting, and he was the preacher of righteousness, and they would silence him as well, as you know. And so we as churches and you as the people of God must walk in these last days in the spirit of Noah, bearing witness to who you are and what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness and the call to repent or perish. And that does not make a people popular, beloved, by any stretch of the imagination. So you have this benediction of the apostle to encourage the saints as they face these things and must live accordingly, a society not only that is living contrary to the word of God openly and publicly and becomes more and more anti-Christian, but churches that are going apostate as well, beloved, and want nothing to do with apostolic truth. In the end, it has to do with the God with whom you identify yourself. We identify ourselves. They want nothing to do with the God with whom we identify ourselves, beloved. Who is that God? Well, he's the God of a sovereign, predestinating grace and will. That's striking, you know. That's how the epistle opens. Remember, Peter, an apostle to the sojourners, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the very last verses, following ours, it speaks of the church that's elected together with you, saluteth you. But in the very beginning, sojourners, and sojourners because God elected you to be such, an electing grace, a predestinating God. And we live in a day and age when the church that will call itself the Church of Christ wants nothing to do with this God of all grace, of a predestinating sovereign grace that belongs so much to the heart of the gospel, beloved. Because, don't you see, they say it must mean that your God doesn't love everyone. Is that what you're telling us? That you worship and confess a God who doesn't love everyone? How can you possibly be a Christian if you confess a God who doesn't love everyone, who doesn't love your fellow man? Beloved, it's scriptural. Who defines Christianity? Not the current of the day, of the age. The Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Scriptures speak of election, foreordained from before the foundation of the world in love, having predestinated us, a sovereign God of a predestinating love. But I remind you again, when you talk to such a people, when we confess this predestinating love, the heart of it isn't this. That means God doesn't love everyone. That may be true, but that's not why we hold to it, because we want to confess a God who doesn't love everyone. Is that why you confess predestination, scriptural predestination, because we want to confess a God who doesn't love everyone? No. Our response is, we confess a God whose love saves everyone whom he loves. The problem with you, apostatizing brother, is you're confessing a love that fails, so that many whom God loves, he fails to save. We will not confess such a God. That's not the God of the apostolic scriptures. Whom God so loves, he saves. And if you know God loves you, you may have the assurance of your salvation. Not a God whose love fails more times than it saves. And so the truth, beloved, maintaining the truth in this age of this God of all grace, whose grace is an electing grace, a grace unto salvation and the end unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. But to confess such will mean there will be scoffing and ridicule and opposition and even in the end condemnation. We will not have such a people representing us as Christians, say the false church that confesses such a God. But to this confession, beloved, we must hold. And then, not only that, but for practical reasons as well, not only suffering because one confesses the doctrines of God properly, but even the practical aspects of life as the epistle lays them out. Speaking, you know, of wives who are to be in submission to their own husbands and who have to have a beauty of the hidden man of the heart. What? You're raising daughters? You're raising daughters who are to be in submission to those whom they marry in this day and age of the women's lib? Really? And that's what you call virtue? Should we trust you anymore with your daughters to teach them such nonsense? And then your sons are what? To be heads of homes and to keep themselves faithful to their one wife, and once you're married for life? Really? And that's Christianity? We'll have nothing of it. And there becomes a stigma and an opposition because of the confession of that truth as well. Apostolic Christianity, beloved, 101. And those who confess it in a consistent way, because the scriptures are the very word of God, become the object of opposition, animosity, and it's growing in our day and age, and of that I must say I'm keenly aware. Over against that, beloved, in the face of that, the apostle speaks of the God of all grace, that he may make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The God of all grace, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's his apostolic desire, if you will, and his prayer. That word, make you perfect, translated, while it has some significance in the English, it is certainly appropriate to speak of God making a people perfect, that is, perfecting us, isn't the real meaning of the Greek word. It has to do with equipping one. May this God of all grace equip you with what you need to live as a pilgrim and a stranger. As a soldier, for instance, needs certain weapons, equipment, if he's going to fight in the battle of faith. But equip you as mothers, to serve as God-fearing mothers of the house of Israel and to raise children who will fear the Lord. You need to be equipped for that. Husbands need to be equipped to live as they ought, as heads of homes. Elders that are among you, I exhort, he says, may the Lord equip you for your place in the congregation, not only to be men of knowledge that may have to bring words of discipline and reproof, but also the examples. And the Lord equip you for that. That's his desire. So you may teach not only by word, but by example. And the youth, those who are young, because the Lord equip you to live properly in this present world, in subjection, clothed with humility, and so on. And really to fight, if you go earlier, to fight the lust of the flesh and the appetites that would govern one, to live in a way that's chaste and holy. Be ye holy, says the apostle earlier, as God is holy, devoted to that which is pure and upright, and so making a witness in the world whose you are, even though it may afflict their consciences. Such is the calling of those who will be identified with Christ Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. So the Lord equip you for this, which he does, by the way, through instruction in God's word, I'm mindful of mine own service of the Church of Christ in catechism, instruction of the youth in the Word so that they may be equipped, but not just simply myself, in the homes as well, you as parents, in our schools and so on, to be equipped in the truth, to know how to behave as Christians, what's right, what's wrong, what is in accordance with the apostolic word, and what is a transgression of the word. So to be equipped in the way of being taught and prepared, and then in that way to be steadfast, equipped in order that in the end you might be established. That is, you're committed to the truth, and you stand for the truth, and you stand for the truth of God's word, and you will not be swayed. And that takes a certain kind of courage. Courage even to stand for what one believes and to voice it. Which just brought to my attention this past week as I was talking with a brother from one of our congregations, an aged brother. He talked concerning his nephew and the son of his nephew. So it'd be his great nephew. So happens that I was used by God in the wedding of his nephew. And now here's this young man who has come from that nephew in a college in a liberal state out on the West Coast. And he was listening to a professor who was supposed to be teaching a course that had to do with an overview of history and various philosophers and so on in history. But he was a liberal professor, and finally this young man of a sister congregation stood up and said, "Professor, I've heard about enough. You're not teaching us anything. You're trying to indoctrinate us with your liberal views." Precisely, beloved, what that professor was trying to do. Not the view of this fellow and this view and that view, but very, very liberal of the gay liberation movement and all the rest, and you're trying to indoctrinate us. I come here for an education and the thought of the fine arts and so on, of others' past history. He had the courage to say that flat out to the professor. You may be sure that professor took note of who he was, what his name was, and he probably, as a result, would receive a mark accordingly. Establish you, give you the courage to take a stand for what you believe and to speak concerning it, come what may. And then, of course, having to do with strength. Because it takes strength to persevere. One may be taught, and then one may have resolution. But to persevere to the end, that's another matter. We considered that a few weeks ago, did we not, in connection with confession of faith, running the race set before us, and persevering to the end. Remind you that it was stated, many start the race, they begin. The problem isn't the beginning and making a confession that I'll begin it. The difficulty is in finishing, seeing it through to the end. Remember that phrase concerning a faith that fizzles? A faith that fizzles because it was faulty from the first. Has a fatal flaw right from the very first beginning. It was not true faith. A true faith, beloved, doesn't fizzle. That's only a confession of a faith. A true faith may falter. It may stumble. But it doesn't fizzle and burn out. It prevails. It perseveres. It enables one to pick himself up again and to go on and to remain steadfast and standing for the truth against error, and to refuse to compromise, and refusing to be deterred from making one's confession. That's the desire of the apostle here, that you will remain established, equipped and established and strengthened and then settled in the truth, and here you stand and persevering to the very end. The desire of the apostle. Because he knows it's in that way that one at last lays hold upon the prize and experiences the joy of the promised glory. Those who have begun and then have a true faith and persevere to the end. That was the desire of the apostle for those to whom he had preached. And that's my desire, of course, as well for you. But it's not only the desire of the apostle, it was the confidence of the apostle that this would take place, that those in whom God had begun a work, it would be finished, it would be completed. And there's where that matter of the grace comes in. The God of all grace, called by Christ Jesus, he says, unto glory. Internally called by the power of grace, but then also externally called by the gospel. That is a gospel that is worked by the God of all grace. Now what a wonderful theme grace is. The heart of it has to do, of course, with Christ Jesus himself. If you recall the Apostle John, we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those belong together, beloved, grace and truth. Beauty, the beauty of God revealed, but a saving God. That's the point. Grace is the power of God unto salvation. The God of all grace. How would you define grace? In part, it's this. God's favor contrary to what we deserve, isn't it? That's grace. God's favor to a people contrary to what we deserve. What we as ones who were once enemies of God deserved. Ones who were captivated by vile affections, what we deserved, as rebels against the will of God. What we deserve, of course, was condemnation, misery in this life, and then in the end to rot in the abyss of hell. Not only ourselves, but our children with us, to go lost forever. What we deserve. Is that how God has treated us? Is that how God has dealt with us, as we deserve? No, He has dealt with us as dear children. Dear children whom He loves. Why should He love us? Because He's a God. Contrary to what they deserve. He has loved His own. And He has wished well to His own. But His wishing well is a will for our well-being. Beloved, contrary to all we deserve, a grace that never fails. But there's more to grace, beloved, than simply what we would call this attitude of God, a favor of God. To grace, there's also this power, isn't there? The power of grace. Canons of Dort, fourth head of doctrine. Grace, irresistible grace. That's the power of grace. The apostle says here, make you perfect, or if you will, equip you and establish you. That's God not only with an attitude, but that's God working something, you see. Go back to the very opening of the epistle again, beloved. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Unto obedience. The sanctifying of the Spirit. Grace, beloved. Grace that renews. And grace that gives a newness of life and a very purpose. What grace can make of a man? I give you Exhibit A. The writer of this epistle. Simon Peter. Consider who he was as a disciple who so often boasted of himself in his weakness and his foolishness. O Lord, these may forsake thee, but you know, Lord, you can count on me. Surely, Lord, I am a cut above all the rest. That kind of an
attitude. Is that how it is, beloved? We are a cut above all the rest? It's you and me, and a few others, you know, when it comes to orthodoxy and doctrine. But as they're for the rest, I'm not so sure about all the rest, are you? The Lord can count on us. We'll persevere. We'll remain orthodox. We'll stand for the faith. A few of us. But as for the others, well, they, which is to say you, could well fall away. I could see that happening. There's some of us who are a cut above all the rest. Really? That's grace? That's the evidence that grace has taken hold of a man? That's evidence that a man confesses, I have been saved by grace, contrary to what I deserve? No, beloved. Christ Jesus brought home to Simon Peter, he was not a cut above all the rest. You are as weak when it comes to Satan and his devices as all the rest. That's just prior to our text, isn't it? Just prior to our text, Peter has made reference to Satan, the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Simon Peter was almost devoured by Satan. He was sifted as wheat and he denied his Lord. And after that, Christ said, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? You recall Simon Peter did not dare to say, yes, Lord, I love you more than these. All he would say, Lord, you know I love you. I will not compare myself to others. All I know is I've been saved by grace, and I love thee. And if thou art able to save me, who amongst the children of men art thou not able to save and to preserve? I am like all others. That's the man who has been captured by grace, understands what it means to be saved by grace, contrary to all that I, not to say we, deserve. And beloved, then in the knowledge of that grace, one makes a confession. Notice, verse 11, God 7, 5. God resisteth the proud, he giveth grace to the humble. He resisteth the proud, he giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Grace to the humble with a proper assessment of self. Don't you need grace to have a proper assessment of self? Oh yes, beloved. You must have grace in the beginning, power of grace, to have a proper assessment of self. But you understand, the question is, have you and I grasped what grace has done for us? And if we have really grasped that, what he has done for me, then we seek more grace. Then we are humble. We acknowledge it. And then we receive more grace. More grace for what? To live as someone useful to the Lord Jesus and a benefit to others, and a service to the kingdom, as pilgrims and strangers, if you will, but as Simon Peter learned to live amongst his fellow saints, not boasting himself above the others, but thankful for the others. As the Lord has saved me, he has saved you, and as he will continue in me a good work, he will continue in you a good work as well. That's my confidence in the God of all grace. I have tasted it for myself. And if it can be true of me, I know it can be true of you. And so he commends those to whom he writes, the saints whom he loves in the church of all ages, to this God of all grace. Now then he finishes, beloved, by giving God the glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now it's true that when one preaches, one wants to preach in such a way that God receives all the glory, the God of all grace. Not man, what we can do and what we can produce and what we can contribute, but God receiving the glory. And certainly when Peter says to be God be all the glory, he's magnifying God as the God of all grace. But that's not all. That's not the only reason why he glories in God here. In part, he's giving God all the glory because he knows it's all of grace. But there's also this, beloved. He's reflecting upon his ministry. He's reflecting upon the fruit of the preaching of the gospel that many have been called out of darkness into light. And he's reflecting upon this, that the ones who are going to receive glory are not simply himself, but many others with him. And together they are going to enjoy the glory of God. And when he reflects upon how many others will join him in glory, and the rest of the apostles as well, and all of those who have been saved by the apostolic word, beloved, and every one of us sitting here this evening is one who has been saved by the apostolic word, the work of the Spirit through the apostolic word. When he reflects upon that, he says, "Oh my God, how wonderful thou art. Thou dost not save just a few. Thou dost save a multitude of people, 10,000 times 10,000s. And I reflect upon whom I and my fellow apostles will glory with in heaven. Then I give glory to God for his grace." How many he saves, how many he preserves, how many he has loved, and how some of them I've even been used to be a blessing to. To God be the glory, beloved. My God, how wonderful thou art. The saving God, whom you confess. Persevere, beloved, to the end, and have a confidence that your God, the God of your Lord Jesus Christ, will see you and yours through to the very end. That's my confidence. God be thanked. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel ministry, for the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the revelation of thyself as the God of all grace. Preserve thine own, especially those whom we love, by thy grace and Spirit, till Christ is pleased to come again. We are thankful, Father, we may commit the care and keeping of the church to the hands of thy Son, a church that thou didst give to him, and he will say from beginning to end, as the one who is full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father, whose name we praise. Amen.